Good morning. We're in 1 Timothy. We're going to start chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at five verses, verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We ask for your blessings upon it. We lean again upon the Holy Spirit, who alone teaches mortal man, gives light to the blind, illumines our minds to understand these truths. Thank you for the grace that you've bestowed upon man by giving him a revelation of yourself. And we pray that you would teach us of your word and show us the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be a true believer in your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Good news for you, those of you who are in the Adult One class, Frank will be back next week, so your prayers have been answered. Chapter 3 of the book of 1 Timothy, we've been talking about the qualifications for officers in the church, both elders and deacons. And then last week we looked in great detail about what a Christian confession is, what the creed of the Christian church is. Paul, as you'll remember, went back to the fundamentals of the faith, and he talked about a number of different things. He talked about the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon himself flesh and becoming the God-man. We talked about the fact that Christ was justified in the Spirit. We talked about the angelic witnesses all through Jesus' ministry. The angelic host gave testimony to who Jesus was. He talked about the preaching of the gospel, faith in that gospel. He talked about the resurrection and the ascension. And so Paul really, in verse 16 of the last chapter, talked about the mystery of godliness. And now, as the Bible is apt to do, it takes the diamond of the Lord Jesus Christ and it places that against the black velvet of sin and now today apostasy. So Paul goes from the mystery of godliness to the mystery of apostasy. But apostasy really should not be that much of a mystery to us. It should sadden us, it should grieve us, but it should not surprise us. It's all throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, we see a tremendous amount about this idea of apostasy. And so the Bible is always apt to contrast truth and error, light and darkness. And so in verse 1 through 5, Paul is going to talk about apostasy. Now the history of the church, as you know, is one of struggle. It's one of steady opposition. Paul calls us hardworking farmers. He calls us diligent athletes or competitive athletes. He calls us soldiers. And so those terms ought to tell us that the Christian life is a battle. That's why we have a lot of professing unconverted Christians in the church, because they don't have the supernatural birth that is required of a true Christian. And it only comes from the Lord God. Only God can save someone, and only God can give them supernatural life. And outside of that, you will not have what it takes. You will not be equipped, as Paul will say later in the book of 2 Timothy, for every good work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to begin with a quote from the book of Fox's Christian Martyrs. Many of you may have that in your library. And here's a little excerpt from Fox's Book of Martyrs. It says, "A man was to be burned at the stake because he would not bow down before a wafer and worship it at God as God incarnate. The wood bundles were piled around him, and the executioner was waiting to put the torch to them. A priest stood high on a platform nearby and preached a sermon. He took for a text the first two verses of 1 Timothy 4. Quote, 'Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron.'" End quote. Having finished the sermon, the priest said, "Have you anything to say before you are burned? Will you recant and receive the absolution of the church?" The man, looking up, replied, "I have nothing to say except that I wish that you would read aloud the next verse following the two you have read. The priest looked at the passage that said this, quote, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, end quote. Instead of reading it aloud, however, he gave the signal to put the torch to the wood, and then he threw the New Testament into the fire. It was too much. It condemned him. It showed exactly where the evil was and what was meant by the Holy Spirit when he spoke of the doctrine of demons to be made known in the latter times. I think that's a great way to start off our text because it gives us an idea of what Paul is talking about. There are people in the church who are apostate. We know from the parable of the tares that Jesus said, let the tares grow up in the midst of the wheat. And so it is for the church age that we have this idea of apostasy. And as we get into verse 1, Paul says with the great transition of the word but, every time you see that word in the Bible, you need to take extra note because he's transitioning from some issue to another issue of great concern. And Paul says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice Paul contrasts the Holy Spirit with the capital S Spirit in the beginning of verse 1 with the deceitful spirits later in the same verse. Now, as I said, this word spirit, most of you, in fact, all of you should have it rendered with a capital S, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, only He, the Holy Spirit, can speak with certainty about the future. Only God can give us the future. Men speculate all the time on the future, but they're merely guessing. The Holy Spirit can alone speak definitively, and as you know, there's only one Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit, not the spirit of error, which is so prevalent. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks in detail about this spirit, both of the Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit, or the spirits, deceitful spirits, Paul's referring to here in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 and 14, Paul says this, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. That's that special revelation that we've been talking about for weeks. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. If I were to give you of my Spirit, you would know how I think, who I am. That's what God does in the new birth. He gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us that we may understand God. Not only that, it gives us, if you will, the apparatus to have an relationship with God who is what? Spirit. That's why we must be born spiritually again. And Paul says in Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. John 14, verse 16 and 17, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit who would come. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper, same term as you know, or comforter, same term, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. John 16, verse 8 and 13 through 15, He says this. Jesus says, and He, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Remember, we've said those are in a specific order. He convicts the world of sin that you might understand that you have a need of righteousness. Otherwise, you will be convicted and judged. And so He has those in a specific order. But when He, the Spirit of truth, notice He's called the Spirit of truth, when He comes, notice this, He will guide you into all the truth. It doesn't say some of the truth. It doesn't say He'll guide you into some of the truth till a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and He'll give you the rest of the truth. Or a Mormon will give you the next testament. He doesn't say that. He says all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come, and He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and will disclose it to you, and all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, He said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. I think Jesus is making Himself clear there, isn't He? The Holy Spirit will bring the truth. It will be all of the truth, and He will disclose it, i.e. illumine your minds. Remember, revelation comes down from God, It's written and inspired in men, and then God takes the page of written writing and he illumines the mind. That's how it works. 1 John 4:6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Have you ever beaten your head against a brick wall giving somebody the scripture? That's why. They don't have the spirit of truth. There's no need to get upset about it. There's no need to be surprised about it. They're simply not able to understand spiritual truth. Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, you know the repetition. All the seven churches, what does it say? Every single church, after he speaks, he who has ear, let him hear what? Who? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. And so the Holy Spirit is speaking to Believer's Chapel right now in 2008 through Paul. And it says this, explicitly, Paul says, but the Spirit explicitly, that word is very clear. It means in specific terms. Literally, the idea in the Greek is without disguise. It's not something that's hard to understand. It's explicit. And it says that apostasy will come. And again, this should shock us. It shouldn't shock us. It should sadden us, but it shouldn't surprise us. Paul's warning was in Acts 20. Remember when he talked to the Ephesian elders on the beach? He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away the disciples after them. That's one of the primary roles of a pastor teacher. We'll talk about that in more detail in the next couple weeks. But if you look at verse 6, Paul says, you'll do well to point these things out. The minute Paul left, who was the watchdog, the wolves came. Okay? If David hadn't been there, the bears would have eaten the sheep. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul spends the entire chapter in 2 Thessalonians 2 talking about the great apostasy that will come later. Now, this word later times, I must confess, I'm surprised at the dialogue and the commentaries over the debate on what latter times means. I think there's not a whole lot of reason for this debate. Some people think, well, this is something that's taken place already. These were things that happened in Paul's day. I think that's hogwash. I think the fact of the matter is the latter times or the last days occurred when Christ set his foot on the earth as incarnate Son of God and will find their fulfillment in the return of Christ in the second coming. So it's the period between Christ's manifestations on earth and it's the church age. We have been in the latter times since Paul penned these words and we continue to be in the latter times. Do we have a problem with apostasy in the church today? You better believe we do. You better believe we do. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And Jude 18, remember Jude starts the book by saying, I wanted to write about something different about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I was so compelled to write about the problems in the church that you contend for the faith. And he goes on in verse 18 and says that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. So think about it this way. The last days or the latter days are things that have happened already, things that are happening, and things that will happen between the return and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says that in these last days, there will be men who will fall away from the faith. Now, what does he mean here? First, let's just break it down. What does the words fall away mean? Well, they literally mean to depart from. Literally, to depart from. Now, it's critical that you understand this is a more definitive and a much stronger term than we saw in chapter 1. Remember back in chapter 1, in verse 6, we saw the word straying. Straying. My children stray. My children don't leave the house. My children don't run away from home yet, anyway. And so it's a much stronger term. Verse 19 in chapter 1. Remember we saw the word shipwreck. It's much stronger than stray or shipwreck. It means to depart from. It literally means to move from one position that you had been standing in and go to another position altogether. Notice he says that they will not only fall away, but it will be from the faith. Now, of course, some people obviously misinterpret this term and say, see, a believer can lose his salvation. The Catholic Church would hold that view, that you cannot know for sure that you are truly saved. Well, there's a lot of reasons in the scriptures why that's absolutely certain. 1 John, he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we'll talk about eternal security in a minute. But what does he mean when he says falling away from the faith? Well, falling away from the faith is apostasy, which we mentioned before. When you're interpreting the Bible, you have to stop and ask yourself a question. We're going to get to a verse in this same chapter, verse 10. It says that he's the Savior of all men. Well, you have to ask yourself a question. Is he the Savior of all men universally? He can't be. Why? Because other verses teach that's not true. So you must alleviate or eliminate those alternatives. If you say to yourself, well, fall away from the faith, can we lose our salvation? The Bible makes it clear you can't. So what does that mean? That can't be the right interpretation. Now, most of you are going to go, okay, that's obvious, Matt. Well, it's not obvious for some people, and that's why I'm saying it. So Paul is talking here about denying the gospel, literally to be apostate. A true believer cannot be apostate. You cannot sin against the Holy Spirit and commit the unpardonable sin, and you cannot apostatize. Why? Because you didn't save yourself. And if you didn't save yourself, you can't unsave yourself. Christ did it from beginning to end. That's why eternal security is so critical for a believer to understand. The faith that he's talking about here is not used of the faith that's exercised by a person who believes the gospel. Now, in the New Testament, faith is used in different ways. Sometimes it means the faith that you exercise to believe in Christ, which is what God moves in your heart to do, and the gift of faith he gives you. That's not the use he's using here. He's talking about the body of Christian truth. He's talking, if you will, about chapter 3, verse 16, which we studied last week. So he's talking about the faith. The definite article is there. It's not the faith that you once had and then you all of a sudden decided not to, because number one, you didn't get faith. God gives it to you, and God's not going to take away the faith he gave you. He cannot deny himself. We'll study that later on in 2 Timothy. And so it's the body of truth that's believed by Christians. Common confession of truth, also known as the faith. Let me give you an example. Mark 4, verse 16 and 17, in the parable of the soils. He hears the word, this is one of the three soils that's unconverted, he hears the word and receives it with great joy, and yet having no firm root in themselves, they are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they, here it is, fall away. What is he saying? They lost their salvation? No, they never had it to begin with. They gave assent to a body of truth, but they never believed. Remember, saving faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. That's saving faith. Jude 3, beloved, when I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you could contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's the body of truth he's talking about. He's not saying the faith mean individually, personally, the saints. He's talking about the faith globally. That's the sense that Paul's using in here. Let me give you another example. James 2. My brother, as you know, is a converted Catholic. And we used to battle on James chapter 2. And I must confess, it's not an easy text. But the reason I really struggle with that text is I didn't understand the word justified there in that text is not talking about justification of faith. It's not talking about justification by faith like in Romans. It's talking about justified meaning proving that you justify your actions. You prove that you have been converted. Paul in Romans is using the word justification as a legal declaration of righteousness. So if you misappropriate that word justified, it throws the whole thing out of whack. Same thing here, okay? Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. There's the word falls away again. 1 John 2:19. This is, to me, the definitive text on apostasy. This makes it so clear. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, what? They would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown, or literally made manifest, that they were not of us. Had they stayed with us, they would have been a true believer. God is concerned about the beginning and the end, not just the beginning. And so they went out that they might be made manifest. They were never really of us. 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is why Paul says this. Test yourself to see that you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test. That's an abomination today for some reason in the church. Men hate that, that you would dare question that they're not truly converted, that they were called in the scriptures to test themselves. This is something we all ought to do. Our heart is so deceitful, we cannot know unless the Spirit of God makes it clear. And He will, as we read earlier, make it clear that we are children of God. We have two great examples in the scriptures. The greatest example is Judas Iscariot. Here is a man who spent 3 years with the Lord, ate with Him, walked with Him, talked with Him, held to a body of truth, no doubt, at one point, and yet he's a picture of how close you can come and still end up in hell. As John Bunyan said, there's a door to hell at the very gate of heaven. That's a Judas Iscariot. And then we have another man coming up, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world. What did Dan say this morning in his message? Levi gave up a lucrative career, but he gave up the world. You don't necessarily have to give up your career to be a Christian, but you will give up the world and its system. You cannot have both. You cannot have your foot on the dock of the world and in the boat of the Galilean fishermen. It doesn't work that way. You must be one or the other. Now, with regard to eternal security, I even wrestled with whether I need to teach this in here, but I'm gonna, because there's always people that struggle with this issue. So just for the sake of argument, the Bible is clear. He's not talking about a believer losing salvation. Make no mistake. Mark chapter 13, verse 22. Remember we were talking about the end times, and Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Remember when we talked about that verse? What's the point? It's not possible to lead the elect astray. Why? Because Jesus has them in the palms of His hands, and the Father has His palm over that. John 10, which is the verse I'm quoting right now, in a sense, John 10, verse 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. What does that mean? Never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. That's double security. Christ has them, and the Father has them. Romans 8, 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He doesn't give a laundry list there. He gives enough that you know there's no nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Now, if your theology is that you got yourself into Christianity, that you exercised belief, that you somehow did it on your own, you were synergistic and gave God an assist, then you have no security. You cannot have eternal security. That system of doctrine will not allow it. It's logical absurdity. Philippians 1:6 is as clear as it needs to be. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you see how the doctrine that you believe is critical to what you live? If you don't have good doctrine on God's sovereignty and salvation, then you have no security, and you have every reason to tremble when you wake up in the morning. Now, Paul is going to move, and he's going to give us three reasons why this apostasy comes. He's going to give three causes of apostasy. Number one, he says it's satanic. It's satanic. Its form comes from Satan. Notice he says paying attention. Literally, this is in the present tense, which has the continual repetition involved here. It's literally to give assent to devote oneself to, or to cling to something. And remember, it's continual and repetitive. They cling to this. To deceitful spirits. Now, this word deceitful is interesting. It's the Greek word planos. It's the word we get planet from. What does a planet do? Moves around in an orbit. That's exactly what these men do. They move around, they're carried off, and wandering or seducing and deceiving. Now, this spirit is opposed to the Holy Spirit, which I said earlier, these are deceitful spirits. Notice he's contrasting them in the same verse, and he says they're doctrines of demons. Now, this does not mean doctrines about demons. Okay, we know there's doctrines about demons. We know there's demons in the scriptures. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about Satan and his agents are the manner or the means behind these lying men who are literally hypocrites and liars. Their job and their goal is to confuse and deceive. And how do they do that? Well, they do it very simply, by those who don't know the scriptures. I'm fascinated by Christians who get all discombobulated by things that are crystal clear in the scriptures. If you want to get discombobulated, Think about the theodicy. How can there be evil in a world of holiness? That's something to ponder. But to get mixed up about things that are clear in the Scriptures, it just baffles me. Absolutely baffles me. And Paul is saying, these are not doctrines about demons, but doctrines imparted by demons. They are the ones behind the doctrine. Okay? 2 John 7:10. 2 John verse 7 through 10. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. This is a whole body of religions you can just cast away right there, right? Jehovah's Witness. I mean, there's tons of people that you can just cast away. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's a dagger in the many ways to heaven, isn't it? You don't have Christ, you don't have God. You don't know God. You might be worshiping a figment of your imagination, but you do not have the biblical God. Does not have God, the one who abides in the teaching. He has both the Father and the Son. John Stott had a great quote. John Stott says this, quote, "We tend not to take this fact, false teaching being the influence of deceiving spirits," that's his point, "sufficiently seriously. Scripture portrays the devil not only as the tempter, enticing people into sin, but also as the deceiver, seducing people into error. Often he does both together, as when he was in the Garden of Eden. He prevailed upon our first parents to doubt and then to disobey the word of God. No wonder Jesus called him a liar and the father of lies." H.A. Ironside says this, "This evil system, which began in the latter times, is prevalent today all over Christendom. And there is a definite line drawn between the Holy Scriptures and these superstitions that have been foisted upon people as inspired and authoritative traditions. We ought to thank God for the open Bible, where truth is found so crystal clear." Do you really think at the gate of heaven you're going to say, you know, Dan just wasn't clear enough on this stuff in the Bible? What do you think the Lord would say to that? You had 15 Bibles in your own language sitting on your desk for 50-some years and you never read it yourself? I mean, it's just ludicrous. And yet people get mixed up because they hear of traditions of men. And they get mixed up about what the Scripture makes plain. Verse 2, Paul says this, "By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." This is the second reason for apostasy. It's human means. You hear God all the time. We always say in the chapel here, God is a God of means, and He is. That's why the gospel was given. It's the means that God uses to save sinners. But Satan also is a person of means. And we see here that he uses human agents. This word means here, Satan uses means just like God, through false teachers. Demons find allies in men who are hypocrites and liars. Remember, a hypocrite is acting like something that you're not. Lying, you know what that is. Teaching rigorous ethical standards, which they don't even live up to themselves. They don't even believe what they teach. They teach one thing and live another. And they're doing it for maybe wealth, for power, for sex. There's all different kinds of reasons. But they live up and they teach, hold men to higher standards. Jesus said this about the Pharisees. You bind men with burdens you won't even bear yourselves. You go across land and sea to make men, and you make them worse proselytes than you are. 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." Remember, we talked about this many, many months ago. Satan uses three tactics, and he's the same tactics every single time. He either gets you with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Something at work makes you arrogant. Something on the internet makes you lustful. Whatever it is, he uses the same three tactics. And if you know that, that's half the battle. And so this is what John says in his epistle. Now, this hypocrisy of liars literally has the idea of hypocritical or deceitful lie speakers. And remember, it's not oftentimes always what they say, it's what they don't say. Now, I wrestled with whether to say this, but I'm going to say it, because this came to me while I was studying this text, and it just dawns on me as this is a classic illustration. I've referenced Joel Osteen before in here, and I saw that interview on 60 Minutes. Many of you may have seen it. The thing that galls me is he says in that interview, "I'm not a Bible teacher. I'm a life coach." But what does he call that amalgamation of people on Sundays down there in the old Rockets arena. He calls it a church. Now, if you want to be Tony Robbins and be a life coach, fine. But don't do it under the auspices of a church. That is deceitful. And the sad reality is there are people, and I've met them, who sit at home in Dallas and watch TV and that clown on Sundays and think that's church. That is exactly what Paul's talking about. He is the deceitful worker, a lying hypocrite. And if you feel like I'm being too strong, I'm sorry, write me a letter, but it's dead on the money. The guy is a charlatan, and people are deceived into thinking that is church. Number three, Paul says, they're moral issues. It's satanic, number one. Number two, it's human means. And number three, he says it's a moral issue. These men are, quote, seared in their own conscience. Now, this word seared is very interesting. It is the Greek word from where we get the word cauterize. Everybody in here knows what cauterize is. If you've ever had a bad cut or a doctor who's trying to stop the bleeding, he cauterizes it. Why? Because it sears it to where it's dead and no longer bloody. And so it's no longer feeling the sensitivity to sin. They have literally damned their conscience to the point where they are insensitive to sin. If you were to cauterize your finger, you could deaden it to the point where you wouldn't even feel anything after a point. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, their own conscience as with a branding iron. This is literally what men used to brand slaves and cattle back in the day. So this is the picture Paul's giving. They have branded themselves to the point of being past feeling. Now, we've talked a great deal about the conscience, and I don't, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into a lot more detail about it. But you'll remember that conscience is co-perception. It's that within us that distinguishes right from wrong. And you can have an evil conscience, or you can have a good conscience. And the only way to get a good conscience is to be born again and to have it, or by the scriptures, to have it trained, I should say, by use of the scriptures. And remember, I said it's like a rubber band. It's like a rubber band. It's like what pain is to the body. It's a warning device. And after a while, if you continue to deny that conscience and go against the scriptures, you will damn it, deaden it, and ultimately sear it. So we have here a great contrast. Remember in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1:5, a good conscience and sincere faith. In chapter 3, verse 9, he said this, quote, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now notice the contrast. Verse 2 and 3 in this chapter, falling away from the faith, seared in their own conscience. Not one was clear and good with the faith. The other one is, without the faith, you sear your conscience. Ephesians 4:19, and they, having become callous, that's the exact same concept, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Acts 24:16. Here's the antidote in what Paul said. I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. How did Paul do that? By prayer and the study of the scriptures. Conforming your mind, Romans 12:1-2, conforming your mind to the scriptures. Verse 3, Paul goes on. He says, these men have two prohibitions. Number one, they forbid marriage. And number two, they advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul says these two prohibitions are marriage and foods. Now this is interesting because these two prohibitions relate to the human appetite, don't they? They both relate to the human appetite. One relates to the sex or the sexual appetite, and one relates to the hunger or our hunger appetite. Now, if they're abused, they manifest themselves into what? Lust and gluttony. Those are good appetites, but if they're abused, you end up in lust and gluttony. And so we have in the old days when Paul was writing this, and the same thing today under different names, we had the Essenes and the Gnostics. Remember, we've talked about Gnosticism before in here, and basically it was, you know, matter is evil, spirits are good, and so this is what these men held to, and really what it is this glorified asceticism. You just set things aside, and then you become more holy. And so abstinence makes you more holy. Well, I didn't get married because I'm more holy that way. And this is the thing that they would espouse and they would believe. And so abstinence made you more holy, and if not altogether abstinence, then you would renounce maybe eating meat and say, I'm more holy because I'm a vegetarian. Now, you can't find that in the scriptures, and don't anybody come up here and go to Daniel 2, okay? I don't want to hear about Daniel eating fruit, okay, and vegetables. Is that a good, healthy way to live? Perhaps. But it isn't a biblical basis. You can't go to the Bible and be dogmatic about it, okay? So Paul gives theological answer. Now, notice Paul doesn't freak out. Paul doesn't argue. What does Paul do? He goes to the scripture. He goes to the Bible. He gives, number one, creation. Number two, he says grateful hearts or thanksgiving. Number three, he's going to talk about belief. And number four, he's going to talk about knowing the truth. So Paul goes to the scriptures. Now, let me digress for 1 second and say that don't mistake what Paul is saying here. There are biblical times where we abstain from food and where some people abstain from marriage. There are biblical cases, and I don't have time to get into a lot of detail on it, but if you read 1 Corinthians 7, I've plucked out just two verses, which I'm scared to do because it's not in context. But these two verses, Paul's talking, as you know, first about the marrieds, and then he's talking about those who are single. I think then that this is a good view in verse 26. In the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. All he's saying there, in a sense, is if you're unmarried, you have more time to devote to the Lord. I know, because I was single for 30 years. And so I had a lot more time between 25 and 30 to devote to the Lord than I do now. I can't sit around and read Calvin's commentaries whenever I feel like it because I got kids that need attention. And so Paul is just saying you're going to have more time if you're unmarried. He doesn't say you should or shouldn't be married. He's just making a statement. Jesus talks about Matthew 19:12. He says this, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made that way by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who was able to accept it, let him accept it. Jesus says not everybody was meant to be married. Plain and simple. Doesn't mean become a monk, live in a monastery, never get married, and you're going to be more holy. Because you still have a problem with what? Your heart. That's the problem. Matthew 6:16-17. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. There are times where you abstain from food for the purpose of prayer, seeking God's face. So, Paul is saying, number one, God created marriage. That's his first argument. God created marriage. Genesis 2:18-24, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, notice the Genesis text. Genesis chapter 1, it is good, it is good, it is good, man is made, it is very good. Now God says what? It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him out of the ground. The Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I will confess that thanks to Steve Ramser, I didn't live in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, ultimately the Lord God. Okay, my goal, 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to be single, I'm going to serve the Lord, no distractions. Well, you see how well that worked out. I've got a wife and three kids. But Steve Ramser, in godly wisdom, said, don't forget, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone, and he made him a helper suitable to him. And I see the wisdom in that now. So God created marriage. Number three, God created food and declared all foods clean. Now, there is a ton of text on this. We don't have time to even dabble. But I think the text I always look to and think of is Acts chapter 10, when Peter is on the blanket up in the air before he goes to Cornelius' house. God wanted to show him, you're a Jew, you're going to a Gentile, those foods that you thought were unclean because of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant are now clean, Peter. And he was preparing him for this Gentile interlude, or this Gentile, I should say, meeting. And so in Acts chapter 10, verse 9 through 15, it says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on a housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners on the ground, and there were in all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Tough for a vegetarian to do that right there. But Peter, and I don't want to belittle vegetarians at all. It's a healthy way to eat. I'm not at all. I'm going to regret saying that. I'm sorry. I'm just saying you can't be dogmatic and make everybody else a vegetarian because of Daniel chapter 2. Okay? That's all I'm saying. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time and said, here it is, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. The problem we have in the church today, and the reason I'm making these remarks I'll regret later, is that it's okay to have views that are a little bit gray. That's what Romans 14 was written for. The problem becomes when you go and dogmatically tell others that they've got to live that way. That's the problem we have in the church, in my opinion, is people get dogmatic and say, you've got to live this way or you're not as holy as me. That's foolishness. In fact, Paul says that's the weaker brother's idea. The stronger brother understands the freedom he has in Christ. Why bind yourself with these things? We'll read that in a second. And so the fourth thing is, Paul says Christ taught that the root problem was the heart. It wasn't marriage that's the problem. You can be just as miserable single as you can marriage. In fact, you could be more miserable in a marriage because you got two sinners. At least when you're by yourself, you're only one sinner. So you can be just as miserable married as you can single. You can be just as miserable with food as without food. You can love money and be the poorest person in the world. You can be a glutton and not be fat. You follow my point? And so Paul says, or Mark, we just studied this, Mark chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus, he declared all foods clean. Now, could that be any more clear? He's saying the problem is the heart, it's not the stomach, and all foods are clean. And so these men were binding men with burdens that they not only weren't probably doing themselves, but weren't willing to admit was false. And so these men were abstaining from marriage and from foods, or teaching that anyway. Paul goes on to say, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. He says, here's creation, and they are to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Jesus Christ and His Word is our standard. Not men. Not Matt Heidelbaugh. God forbid that you listen to what I say. It must be the Bible. That's what our standard is. And Paul, I think, gives us two great texts in this. In chapter 2 of Colossians, I think he hits the nail on the head. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he says this, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Why do you burden yourselves, Paul says in Galatians 5:1. Don't go back to slavery. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to the matters, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Notice that. Doesn't say commandments and teachings of God. Commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, I love this, the appearance of wisdom. How many times have you actually felt ashamed because somebody looked and sounded so much more pious than you, and you sort of shriveled up and said, boy, I wish I did that. They must be really pious. It has the appearance of wisdom, Paul says. in self-made religion and self-abasement. Don't you like that? It's self-made religion and self-made abasement. See, what we do is, I think we have this desire to make things kind of hyper. You know, we say, well, if this is good, then four times that must be that much better. If this is holy, then man, if I'm 10 times that, if I have a Bible study for 3 hours and most people only do it for 45 minutes, I'm going to be a super Christian. I think that's what we do. I'm confessing this myself. I mean, this is the kind of thoughts that run through our head. And he says these are self-made religions and self-made abasements. And he says the severe treatment of the body, but he sums it all up and says they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They are absolutely of no value. Remember when Paul said, all the things I knew, Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, under Gamaliel, knocked it out of the park, highest test scores in Hebrew university, and what does he say? Scubalon. Scubalon. Now, was that valuable once he was converted? You better believe it was. It was tremendously valuable. Is it good to deny yourself an ice cream? Sure. Because you're training your body. You're buffeting it to make it your slave. But you're not going to get there by just abstaining from everything. You can't just move to a monastery and go, gee, I'm out of the world. Now I'm not going to sin. That's crazy. You have all these sins running through your heart. And so you understand what Paul is saying here. He says what is important is not how we, not whether we eat or drink or get married or not get married. It's how we eat and drink. It's how we view marriage. And so he says we're doing all things for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I love the story of Charles Spurgeon. A man came to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I've got to give up cigars. It's a horrible habit. I think it's sin. My conscience convicts me. You know what Spurgeon said to him? Give me the box, son. I'll smoke them to the glory of God. I have another good Spurgeon story. He met a man who said he was without sin. And he said, then I put my cane on his toe and his sinlessness went away as the morning dew. Verse 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Notice the universality two times in this text. He says everything. That's universal. Everything created by God is good. Why? Because God's very character is good. Genesis 25 and 31. I told you this earlier. God said it is good. And then in verse 31, it is very good. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now notice the second universal phrase, everything is good. Then he says, nothing is to be rejected. That's again universal. Now, do I reject meat if I have a guy coming over to my house who's a former Hindu? Of course. That's a whole other sermon for a whole other day. Let's not check our brains at the door. God asks us to be wise, okay? But the universality of this is everything's good because God created it, and everything or nothing is to be rejected. Romans 14, 22 and 23. I wish we had more time to talk about this chapter. But here are two verses. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That doesn't mean if you don't approve of, I'm not condemning myself for something I know to be sin. I'm happy about that. That's not what he's saying. You don't condemn you don't be happy about something you're clearly wrong about the scriptures and you're sinning. He's saying if it's a conscience issue, you and the Holy Spirit are a free agent. Happy are you if you don't condemn yourself about what other people may say is wrong, if it's not biblical. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. You notice he says the next thing is it's to be received with gratitude. This is the attitude of a person towards the things of this world, and it reflects his or her conception of God, whether he is a grudging God or a generous God. This is really how you view God. Is he grudging? Does he hold things as a miser real tight? Or is he lavish? I would say we bind ourselves most of the time with things God doesn't intend us to even bind ourselves with. We limit ourselves more than God limits us, if we're being honest, if we're being biblical. And so Paul says that they are to be received with gratitude. Also, the thing is, Paul says it should be sanctified by means. There's the means God uses. What? The Word of God and prayer. What did Jesus say? Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Bible, the Word of God, is a sanctifying influence in people's lives. Jesus said that in his high priestly prayer. Now notice the contrast in verse 2. Means of hypocrisy of liars. Here, the means is what? The Word of God in prayer. There's a good case to be made that this is the reason we pray over meals. You know, eating for the Christian isn't just some pagan ritual. It's not just to feed the gullet. This should be something we do in thanksgiving. So my question to you is, do you pray over meals? I'm not talking about in your house either. I'm talking about everywhere. Or do you just rub your eyebrows and mumble when you're at a restaurant? You know, I do believe firmly that there will be what I call shrapnel evangelism in heaven. I will meet people and you will meet people in heaven who will be shrapnel. Meaning you've evangelized to somebody, you've prayed at a table, and unbeknownst to you, three booths over, four rows over, six chairs later, somebody heard it. Maybe the person laughed in your face who you were talking to, but somebody else heard it. And that is a testimony that you're giving. We ought to be thankful for food. Regardless of whether anybody sees or hears, it's thanksgiving to God because it should be gratefully received and it's sanctified by the means of the Word of God in prayer. How can you keep yourself from this bad doctrine? Why do you, when you turn on Channel 13, do you know those guys are a bunch of hooey? Because you have the Scriptures. You have the genuine article. And so as we close, think about this. Number one, guard your conscience by feeding upon Scripture. Guard your conscience by feeding upon Scripture. Acts 24:16. Remember I read this earlier. I also, Paul speaking, do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Ask the Lord to show you. Say, man, create in me a clean heart. Show me things that I'm doing wrong. Show me sin in my life. Don't ever let that wander or sear it. Number two, test all things with Scripture. Sorely lacking today, test all things with Scripture. Acts 17:11 is a great text for this. Now these, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. How many books to Thessalonica? Two. How many books to the Bereans? None. I don't know whether there's a sermon there, but it's pretty interesting. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women. Isn't that interesting? Many of them believed. They were playing with the Scriptures, testing everything that he said, and lo and behold, God converted people. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I welcome you to bring your Bible anytime you want and tell me what I've said is wrong. I welcome that. I want to know. But don't come and tell me that your grandmother's aunt's cousin was some something something and he said you shouldn't do that. I don't want to hear that. Bring the Scripture. Number three, be careful when abstaining from those things which God has created and instituted in His Word. I'm not saying you shouldn't abstain at times. Paul says don't abstain from sex occasionally in your marriage, that you may be committed to pray. Fast sometimes. I'm not saying you shouldn't ever do it, but be careful when you're making a dogmatic statement about abstinence. Colossians 2:8-9. I'm sorry. Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. All this abstinence of food didn't benefit anybody, just made you hungrier. Number four, typically you behave in the manner of your belief. Now, the Christians fall into sin, sure. But you're living your theology. You live the way you believe. Number five, let God's word be your standard, not the traditions of men. Definitive text on this, Colossians 2:8-9. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And number six, and finally, the purpose of a pastor-teacher, which we're going to look at, the next verses, all the verses left in this chapter, really this six verses in the beginning of this chapter, are the why the pastor-teacher's there. Why is Dan up here? Well, one of the reasons he's up here is verse 6. We're going to study it next week. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished in the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Dan would have no greater joy than for him to not have to say anything, because everybody in the body knows the Scripture well enough that he doesn't need to warn them. There's no need of a warning. That would be utopia. course, we know that's not going to happen this side of the Lord coming back. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for the Scriptures, that it is infallible, inerrant. It's our rule of faith and practice. It is all we need to be warned, to be built up, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We praise You for the privilege of coming here each Sunday and studying Your Word. Lord, we pray that we would never lose our first love, that we would always give priority to this book. And I pray that as the new year comes, that we would give priority to studying the Scriptures more diligently than we did in 08 and 2009. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.